I'm going to be sharing, I don't know if you can really call it a sermon. It'll feel a little bit more of a devotion. There won't be like three distinct points. I'm just going to take us through this passage from Mark chapter 14, verses 1 through 11. This is one of my favorite stories in the Bible, the whole Bible. Hopefully you'll feel some of that even as we're going through this passage together. But this morning we'll be looking at Mark chapter 14, verses 1 through 11, so you can follow along as I read the passage for us. Mark chapter 14, verse 1. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him, for they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at a table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you will always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. All right. And so good to see all of you who are with me here. And I wish I could see all of you who are at home watching on YouTube. Again, thanks for being with us today. Some of you may have heard that we recently completed a pretty big renovation project on our home. The kitchen is all done. Praise the Lord. Our contractors did a great job. We really love them. We really do love them. Now, you would think that we wouldn't want to do any more work on the house after living in our basement for a little more than a month. You'd think that. But no. We decided to do something else. We decided to paint all of the bedrooms upstairs, too. And actually, Jane did all the painting for the first two bedrooms, and she deserves a ton of credit for that because it was a lot of work. I mean, we had to move stuff around. We had to throw stuff out. We had to donate some stuff, too, and we realized through all this that we just have way too much stuff. We just way too much. Now, if you've done your own painting, you know how much work it can be. You have to move stuff away from the walls. Then there's the taping, and there's the scraping, and there's the patching, and there's the sanding. And it seemed like Jane was painting after she got home from work, and she was painting on the weekends, just painting all the time. And after the first two rooms were finally done, we decided to hire a professional to do the other rooms and our hallway. And let me tell you, it was worth every penny. Because he did a great job, and he got it done fast. Sometimes it is just worth it to pay the money. And we are often willing to pay for things that we need to get done, or we'll pay for things that we consider important. Sometimes it might be so important that we'll be willing to pay a lot. Most, if not all of us who are parents, are willing to pay top dollar for our kids' education or for their health care if they get sick. Many of us wouldn't hesitate to give money to a cause that we really, really believe in. In our passage this morning, we meet someone who is willing to pay an extremely high price, not with money per se, but with one of her most valuable possessions. And most of the other people in our story didn't agree with her decision, even people within Jesus' innermost circle. But Jesus himself had a different opinion. We can see this from the impressive promise that he made in verse 9. It says, "Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. It may not seem like a big deal, but this is actually one of the few events in Jesus' life that are recorded in all four New Testament Gospels. It's in Matthew, it's in Mark, it's in Luke, and it's in John. So this woman deserves our attention. We can learn a lot from her, and I know this is also a familiar story for many of us, but hopefully we'll learn something new as we take a closer look together this morning. Let's start at the beginning. In verse 1, we read that it was 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, many of us probably know that Jews still observe Passover today. In fact, Passover is one of the most important holidays in Judaism, even though it celebrates an event that took place over 3,000 years ago. And we read about this event in the book of Exodus in the Old Testament. In the Passover story, as many of us know, God protected his people during the plague on the firstborn in Egypt. According to Exodus 12, God commanded his people to smear the blood of lambs on their doorposts, that they would be spared from the judgment that came upon the Egyptians. As God visited the land on that fateful night, he passed over, as it were, all of the houses that had blood smeared on its doorposts. And in that same chapter, God instructed his people to celebrate a feast every year by sacrificing a lamb. And along with that, they were to also eat unleavened bread, or bread that's made without yeast, in order to help them remember the circumstances of that very first Passover night. The plague on the firstborn was the 10th and the final plague on the Egyptians. It was the plague that made Pharaoh finally give in and let God's people go. And they'd be ready to leave at a moment's notice, and that meant they would not have any time to let the yeast rise as they made their bread. So the bread had to be unleavened, made without yeast. And our story from Mark chapter 14 is taking place during the week-long Passover celebration. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, it says, is 2 days away, and while all of these special celebrations are happening in Jerusalem, the religious leaders are planning to have Jesus arrested and killed. As we'll eventually see, this planning for Jesus' death, while everyone else in Jerusalem is getting ready to sacrifice their Passover lambs, that is not a coincidence. Now, while the chief priests and the scribes are plotting, Jesus and his disciples are having a meal at the home of a man named Simon the leper. And we can safely say that Simon was healed of his leprosy because Jewish law actually didn't allow lepers to participate in any kind of social activities. You had to quarantine if you had leprosy in those days, and by quarantine, I mean really quarantine. Now, while Jesus and his disciples are eating, a woman appears on the scene, and her entrance creates a huge drama in our story. Nobody in the room would have considered her behavior to be normal. First, it was a breach of etiquette for a woman to interrupt a meal unless she was serving food. And I know that might be tough for many of us to hear, but that was simply the custom back in those days. Okay? Most, if not all, ancient Near Eastern societies were patriarchal. Secondly, her actions after she entered the room would have been impossible to ignore. In verse 3, it says, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. Now, what makes her behavior here so shocking is the extravagance. The dictionary definition of extravagance is lacking restraint in spending money or using resources. If we had to come up with some synonyms of extravagant, words like excessive or irresponsible or even reckless might work. For one thing, this is a lot of ointment. That's the word that's used here in the ESV. Other translations like the NIV call it perfume, and I think that might give us a better idea of what we're talking about here. Okay, we're not talking about a medicine that you rub on an open wound. Okay, we're talking about a fragrance that comes in the form of a liquid. The standard dictionary for New Testament Greek describes the substance as strongly aromatic. In other words, it had a very pleasant but powerful smell. You normally use it in very small amounts, but here in our story, this woman breaks the jar and pours all of the perfume on Jesus' head. Can't even imagine how overwhelming the smell must have been in that room. And I wonder even if some of their eyes were burning a bit too. And it's a lot of perfume, not just in terms of its sheer volume, but more importantly, its value. A couple verses later, we find out that this perfume was worth 300 denarii. Now, denarius was the name of the money they used in first century Palestine. Okay, we have like an American or Canadian dollar or the English pound. Okay, in Palestine, it was the denarius. And according to scholars, one denarius was basically what you made from a full day's work if you were a laborer. So 300 denarii is roughly what you'd make in a year. Now, I don't care if we're talking about the first century or the 21st century. I don't care if this income comes from a white-collar job or a blue-collar job. A year's worth of pay is a lot of money. That's a lot of money. And some scholars have noted that most women in these days didn't make enough money to buy something that valuable in that much quantity. So this jar of perfume was in all likelihood a family heirloom. Okay, she inherited it from her parents or from her grandparents or maybe even her great-grandparents, which meant that this jar of perfume had tremendous sentimental value on top of its financial value. And yet in a matter of seconds, it's gone. She even breaks the jar. And so not surprisingly, some people who are watching her, they're not happy. Verse 4 says, there were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was this ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor, and they scolded her. They start scolding her. They're upset. Not only has she interrupted their dinner, not only has she created this overpowering smell in their room, but to them, her extravagant behavior is money down the drain. Money that could have been used for better causes like helping the poor. Now try for a moment to imagine that you are this woman. Put yourself in her shoes. Imagine what you're feeling at this very moment. You're trying to do something special for Jesus. And as you look around the room, all you see are everyone's faces looking right at you. And they're angry. And then your eyes meet with Jesus's. He's looking right at you too. Perfume dripping down his hair, dripping down his face. And everyone there is waiting for him to speak. His very first words might have surprised all the people in that room, maybe even in this woman. He says, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing for me. Oh. After hearing those words, she can breathe a huge sigh of relief. Now, before we move on, I want to pause and reflect a bit on how this might apply to us. I used the word extravagant earlier to describe this woman's actions here. And again, the words like excess or even reckless might also fit. But our passage actually provides, I think, the best synonym. In verse 4, we read, there were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was this ointment wasted like that? Wasted is the key word. Why was this ointment or this perfume wasted like that? On the one hand, it's a fair question because she used a year's worth of wages in a matter of seconds. And if we ask why she did this, maybe we might think of different answers. Maybe she was mentally ill and she wasn't thinking rationally, or maybe she tripped. She was walking toward Jesus and the whole thing was just this horrific accident. I know that sounds far-fetched. It is. Maybe there were other reasons, but there are times when the simplest explanation is also the most likely one. This woman broke this jar because she thought Jesus was worth it. Yes, the perfume was worth a lot of money. Yes, it probably had a lot of sentimental value too. But it wasn't a waste for her, because in her mind, Jesus was worth it. He was worth it. What looked like a colossal and tragic waste to everyone else in the room was for her a beautiful act of devotion. And as I was thinking about this, I couldn't help but wonder, what would people say about my devotion to Jesus? And not because I'm a pastor, but because I'm a Christian. What would people say about the way RCC loves their Lord? Would people who are even remotely familiar with our daily lives, familiar with the things that we like to talk about, familiar with the way that we spend our time, familiar with the way that we spend our money, familiar with the priorities that we try to instill in our kids, what would they say about the way we love Jesus? Would they say, man, they really love him. It's almost crazy. I think many of us often think that the primary trait that we need to convey to a watching world as believers is that we are nice people. We are polite people. We are agreeable people. Many Christians seem to live by the motto that we should be known for our niceness. And I'm not saying that we should go around acting like jerks, but I wonder, should niceness really be the primary thing that people notice about us? What about our love for our Savior? I hope some of us are challenged by this model of devotion that we see from this woman in our story. She doesn't just love Jesus, she loves him extravagantly, almost wastefully. She loves him in a way that even some of his disciples consider to be not worth it. Francis Chan, a pastor and author, has some challenging thoughts on this topic. He writes in his book, Crazy Love, having faith often means doing what others see as crazy. Something is wrong when our lives make sense to unbelievers. And I know some of us might feel a bit uncomfortable when we read something like this, and maybe that's the point. Why would we want to abide by what the unbelieving world says about the way that we should love our Savior? Now let me go one step further. He talks about unbelievers here, Francis Chan, but how about this? Can we imagine our devotion to Jesus being so total and so complete, so extravagant, that even other professing Christians take notice and even criticize us? For those who rebuked this woman, her actions were a waste. But for this woman, there was no worthier cause than Jesus. She could not think of a better way to use this precious perfume than the way she chose to use it here. And perhaps the thought of having this kind of total and complete devotion to Jesus might seem intimidating to a lot of us. Maybe it feels even impossible. Even if there's a part of you that really wants to try, you look at her and what she's doing here, and you think, I can't. I just can't. So maybe we can think about it like this. The issue isn't so much whether or not we love Jesus in this kind of extravagant way. The question is whether or not we believe that Jesus is worth that kind of love, that kind of devotion. Do we believe he deserves this kind of devotion? And I just want to say, if we really want to love Jesus with this kind of radical, extravagant love, we can't do it by trying harder. We cannot manufacture this kind of love. This used to frustrate me, especially in my younger days. Why can't I love him more? Why can't I be like this person or that person? And I realized over time, it comes when you see Jesus for who he really is. He has to become so real and so beautiful and so compelling to us that we can't help but find ourselves drawn to him and loving the things that he cares about, loving the people that are most on his heart. We have to see him for who he really is. Let's go back to our story. One of the things I love most about the way Mark tells the story, at least, is how the character who gets praised and lifted up is a woman. And I mentioned earlier that most, if not all, ancient Near Eastern cultures were patriarchal. So again, interrupting this dinner here, that was a breach of custom on her part, and breaking the jar, causing the smell and whatnot. And yet, when everything is said and done, when Jesus is done speaking, when he gets the final word in, she's the one wearing the crown. And it's the men who are silenced. Now, if you were reading carefully, you might have noticed that Mark actually doesn't tell us this woman's name. He doesn't give us her name. But when we read John's version of the story, we find out the woman is in fact Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. And I think Mark knew this too. It's not like Mark had less reliable sources. I think Mark knew who this woman was. But he chose not to identify her in his version of this story. Now, why would he do that? Well, there may be many reasons, but I think one of them is that Mark, in the way he told the story, wanted to draw a contrast between this unidentified woman and another character in our story that he does identify. And that character is Judas Iscariot. Because, you know, this would have been a great story if Mark ended it with Jesus praising the woman, praising her actions. All right, we're done. Curtain closed. Great story. But Mark doesn't end it there. He ends the story by mentioning that Judas, after seeing the way Jesus responded to this woman, Judas made his decision to betray Jesus. He went to the authorities, those same authorities who were scheming in verse 1 to arrest him and have him killed. And imagine their pleasant surprise when this golden opportunity just falls into their laps. Oh my goodness, a member of Jesus' innermost circle, one of the 12, is agreeing to be our mole. So Mark is drawing a contrast here between Judas, who he does identify, and this woman who he does not identify. And it's a very sharp contrast, my friends. Because this woman's love was extravagant, even wasteful. Judas's love, on the other hand, if you can even call it that, his love had limits. And once that limit was reached, he was done. The woman loved Jesus for who he was. Judas loved him only because of what he could get from Jesus. This woman will be forever remembered for her devotion, whereas Judas will be forever remembered for his betrayal. This woman was an outsider, in our story at least, by all of the cultural and societal norms of her day. Judas was an insider. He was a man. He was a disciple. He had access to Jesus in a way that she might not have. And so I guess the question for us this morning, the question for me is, whom do we resemble more? This woman or Judas? Is our devotion to Jesus calculated with limits? Jesus, I'll give you this area and that area of my life, but I'm not going to surrender these areas. Not my family, not my finances, not my future. Or is our devotion to him extravagant, even wasteful in the eyes of others? And as we think about that, another question that we can ponder is, what is the next step that I can take in loving my Lord just a bit more than I do now? And as I said before, I know that this idea of having this kind of total and complete love and devotion might seem intimidating, maybe even impossible for some of us. And as I also said earlier, we can't manufacture this kind of devotion on our own. It has to come from God as he helps us realize how worthy, deserving Jesus is of our devotion, as he helps us to see who he really is. But as we pray and as we ask God to make that happen, maybe we can also start thinking in terms of concrete steps that we can take to deepen our devotion to the Lord. I mentioned several times during our recent spiritual fitness series that our habits often shape our desires. And so a subtle shift in our habits might produce some deep changes in our desires over time. C.S. Lewis, the famous Christian author, has some practical advice on this too. He writes, "Christians are told that they ought to love God. They cannot find any such feeling in themselves. What are they to do?" His answer, act as if you did. Do not sit trying to manufacture feelings. Ask yourself, if I were sure that I love God, what would I do? When you've found the answer, go and do it. Again, sometimes the simplest solutions are also the best ones. We want to love Jesus more? Participate regularly in our Sunday services, whether here at the hotel or at home over YouTube. Be an active member of your community group. Take a dive with us into the reading plan on the narrative books in the Bible. Attend Pastor Se-young's seminar workshop this upcoming afternoon. Attend your men's and women's group or youth group meetings consistently so you can enjoy deeper community and fellowship and accountability with your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Carve out just a few minutes each day for prayer. Take the initiative to email or text someone in our church who's been on your mind. Even better, call them and let them know that you've been thinking about them and you just wanted to check in on them. It's been a while, been thinking about you. How are you doing? In other words, practice some of these habits of spiritual fitness that we talked about over the past few weeks. Avail yourselves to the ordinary means of God's grace, these mundane disciplines that place us in the best position to receive His grace, that we can grow in our love for our Lord. If we find that our devotion to God has grown a bit cold, if we're at the point where we may not even be sure if we love Him, but deep down we know that we want to, these are some ways that we can follow C.S. Lewis' advice and act as if we did. We can start by taking just one step forward. Think of just one thing. One step you can take. You don't have to do everything I just suggest. Just take one step so that we can love our Savior more. What is one habit, one means of grace that we can begin to practice more consistently so we can grow in our love for our Lord? Let me finish with one final thought. Everyone else in the room in our story saw what the woman did with a jar of perfume and they complained. Why was this ointment wasted like that? But if we really think about it, the same thing could be said about another main character in our story, because in just a few days, he's going to be killed. Not unlike the jar of perfume, his body will be broken. Not unlike the perfume, his blood will be poured out. And so we shouldn't be surprised to read that Jesus was actually pleased by this woman's actions here. In verse 8, he says, "She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial." You know, it seems this woman understood something about Jesus that even his disciples missed, even though he had warned them several times beforehand. It seems this woman somehow understood that Jesus was going to have to die. She somehow knew, even as thousands of Jews were gathering in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, the true Passover lamb was about to be sacrificed on the cross to provide the true rescue that God's people needed. And if you think about it, many people might see Jesus' death as a waste too. We hear about stories of people who died for a worthy cause, maybe as they were protecting someone in their family, or maybe as they were in the line of duty as a soldier or as a police officer, or maybe as a healthcare worker who got sick while treating COVID patients. We read those kind of heartbreaking stories, and yet we would call those deaths heroic deaths. He died a hero. She died a hero. But what if someone died for not their loved ones, not their country, not for the sick and the infirm, but what if someone died for their enemies? Most people would not call that a heroic death. They would call that a waste. Oh, what a waste. They don't even know. They don't even appreciate. What a waste. And yet the Bible says that's exactly what Jesus did. He died for people who don't love him. We read in the book of Romans, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, even perhaps for a good reason, one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So really, this story today isn't so much about this woman's extravagant, wasteful love for Jesus. She is a main character, but she is not the main character. This story is really about Jesus' extravagant, reckless, even wasteful love for you and for me. He doesn't love us in a piecemeal way. He loves us in an extravagant, lavish, I'm going to go to the cross for you and die for you kind of way. I quoted C.S. Lewis earlier, but he has such an encouraging word for us on this matter. He says, on the whole, God's love for us is a much safer subject to think about than our love for him. Nobody can always have devout feelings. Even if we could, feelings are not what God principally cares about. Christian love, he says, either towards God or towards man, is an affair of the will. If we are trying to do his will, we are obeying the commandment, thou shalt love the Lord thy God. He will give us feelings of love if he pleases. We cannot create them for ourselves, and we must not demand them as a right. He says, but the great thing to remember is that though our feelings come and go, his love for us does not. It is not wearied by our sins or our indifference, and therefore it is quite relentless in its determination that we shall be cured of those sins at whatever cost to us, at whatever cost to him. For that I say, amen. Jesus, our Passover lamb, was willing to die for our sins, and that includes our sin of not loving him as he deserves. That's what this story is really about. And if this truth becomes real to us, if it moves from our heads and begins to trickle down into our hearts and capture us here, if it comes alive and takes hold of us like it never has before, then my friends, we will find ourselves loving him more. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time this morning in your word. Thank you for giving me this privilege to share in a more devotional flavor this wonderful model of extravagant love by this woman, and more importantly, the extravagant love that you have for sinners like us. We thank you that as a Passover lamb, you are willing to go to the cross and be slaughtered there, have your body broken, your blood poured out, so that through faith in you we can find forgiveness, salvation, the promise of eternal life, the promise that though our love wavers, yours never will. You've proven that once and for all by your great sacrifice. And Lord, all we can say is thank you. And help us to love you more. It's in your name we pray. Amen.